So there was the Apostle Paul, who was in Athens, in a totally different culture from where the Jews or from where Paul's coming from, a totally different worldview. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight, really, how to take the gospel into a world that is coming from a totally different place from where we're coming from. The message of Mount St. Helens. If you weren't here last week, we looked at the anniversary of Mount St. Helens. It erupted 25 years ago, and it started off as a nice, beautiful mountain, and then it ended, as you can see here, a volcano that caused great devastation. And that happened 25 years ago, a week, last week. What we wanted to do last week was really just focus on three points, to take really three points away with you. And that's what's in the Evangelical Times in that pullout. Three big issues. The first is this one here. We've got three little pictures. Perhaps you can't see them very well, but we looked at them in great detail last time. Here is a rock formation with layers of rock. And you might think it would take thousands upon thousands of years to get these layers. And we have a question here. How long did it take to deposit the 8 meters of stratification in the center of this picture? That's this piece here. Layers upon layers of rocks. And you might think that it would take thousands of years to deposit. In fact, it took 3 hours. This is what happened at Mount St. Helens. 3 hours to put those deposits down. Not the long periods of time as you might think. Then there's this picture of a U-shaped valley, so it's a mature valley, you would have thought. Again, you would think, if you're a geologist brought up in the traditions of our culture, you would think that with the layers of rock here and with this valley, you're in tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, you're knocking up millions of years for this to form. How long did it take to form this canyon, this valley? One day at Mount St. Helens. A mud flow came through here and caused that valley to form. And there are two sort of features that we observe in the Earth's crust, in the Earth's geology. And what Mount St. Helens does is it puts forward that you don't need long periods to form these features. But you might say, well, all well and good, but we have absolute dating systems nowadays where you can get the rock, it has to be igneous rock, and you can date how old the rock is by looking at the various constituents in that rock. And this, if you can't see that very well, that's the centre of Mount St. Helens. A dome has formed, and this has been dated, and the youngest that this has actually been dated is 340,000 years, and other crystals in it have been dated at 2.8 million years, and that can't possibly be true, because that rock solidified just 10 years ago. And that's what really the dating system is about, when the rock solidified. So Mount St. Helens gives us evidence that these features that we observe elsewhere on the planet, we don't necessarily have to believe in an old Earth. I'm a physicist and I'm interested in energy, and I'm going to give you a little mathematical equation. It's a simple mathematical equation, you don't need to worry. I believe in pictures, so I'll try and put as many pictures up as possible. The features that we observe on our planet require energy to form. And what I've been proposing with Mount St. Helens is that here you have a catastrophe that involves a lot of power, but there's a short amount of time to actually form that feature, whether it's laying rocks down or whether it's gorging out rocks. Big power, little time, 3 hours, one day, produces that energy to form that feature. Okay, but the evolutionist, which believes in, the evolutionist would believe that it takes long periods, it takes small amount of power to do a little incremental change over a big amount of time to get exactly the same feature. And I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, that may have happened. As a scientist, that may have happened. But equally, this top one may have happened as well. The problem is, we need to be around to observe it to make sure whether it was this one or it was this one. and at Mount St Helens we observe that it was this that forms those features. Perhaps in 100 years' time, if all the documents were lost, a geologist might come to Mount St Helens and the scenery around, and their world view might force them to believe this method: long period of time, small incremental changes. And that's really what it's about. It's about worldviews. We take a biblical approach, a biblical worldview. These rocks that formed, these canyons that were gorged out, all that we're saying there is that it takes a short amount of time to occur. The earth doesn't have to be that old. It can be a young earth if you follow this model or this biblical approach. The rocks that we see around us, many creationists would argue that that the features that we observe actually occurred due to Noah's flood, and that's fair enough. That's why you get a lot of fossils in a lot of rocks, because to develop a fossil, to form a fossil, you need something to happen very quickly. It can't happen slowly, because the creature that has just died or the piece of vegetation that has just died will rot away. So you need a catastrophe, something quick to bury it, to form your fossil. So all the fossil evidence, you would think, sort of backs up the biblical approach that there's been some catastrophe or catastrophes that have occurred to put down these fossils that we can observe today. If it was really gradual over time, then the fossils would never have formed, because the creatures would have rotted away. But that approach there, evolutionary approach. So that's really just the summary of where I come from in my thinking, where I understand that the world's, if I have a biblical approach, we can have quite a young earth. We don't need an old earth at all. It's superfluous to the requirement. Catastrophes, and the Bible talks about those, can quite well form the features we observe. So that's where we were last week, really. That's what we looked at last week. And there's more detail of that in Evangelical Times. And if you want a copy, totally free, I've got some there if you don't have a copy. There's 5 authors involved in that pullout, in that article, if you've not come across it. But what we're going to do tonight is, if you thought last week was controversial, this week will be controversial amongst the Christians. What we're going to do is just have a look at this, vestiges of a godless worldview, leftovers, I'm using that word as leftovers of a godless worldview. And we're going to have a look at theistic evolution very briefly. And then this other title I've got here, Doom and Gloom. I'm sure you don't know what I'm talking about there, but it will come obvious in a few moments. We're going to briefly have a look at some of these things, because these impact on me at work, and you can have some input into me to help me with these things. But then we'll come down to the meat of what we're going to do tonight, and that is, well, what is actually the starting point in evangelism? And then we'll spend some time how we can use Mount St Helens and evidence like that in our evangelism and reaching out, but more particularly trying to understand where people are actually at, where is their thinking. So that's where I want to need a philosopher. We'll come into that. Okay then, so here is your human. It's a Christian. Have you ever come across theistic evolutionists? Perhaps you're a theistic evolutionist yourself. Perhaps you don't know what on earth I'm talking about with theistic evolution, what a theistic evolutionist is. What it is a person who's probably a Christian, let's say, who believes the Bible, but also takes on board that evolution has actually happened, and that God actually uses evolution to produce mankind and to produce where we are today. That's the theistic evolutionist. Now, the various creation societies, such as Answers in Genesis, they would straight away come out and say, theistic evolutionists, they're compromising. And I'm sure they are. Compromising with the Bible. How can you match the Bible with an evolutionary point of view that it took millions, billions of years for us to get here? But the thing is, the theistic evolutionists that I've come across, I find they have a lot of respect for the Bible. And I find that they have the same theology with respect to original sin. I don't know how they get it. They seem to hold this, the God's word, in its proper authority, and yet they still believe that we got here by evolution. And it's really difficult. Have you come across that yourself? Have you come across Christians that seem to have great respect for the Bible and yet still hold a theistic evolution position? Of course, there may be those that it's just easy, isn't it, to accept whatever is generally taught at school or the universities and hold religion in one hand and then real life, if you like, in the other hand. But the theistic evolutionists that I've come across, they seem to come up with this is my little model here. The Bible has its proper place. The proper assumptions go into our thinking, and out of our thinking comes these billions of years to get us to where we are today. Where is this billions of years coming from in the evolutionist's worldview, the theistic evolutionist worldview? That's what I'm sort of questioning there. Because it's quite straightforward with the godless who is naturalistic worldview. He assumes there is no God. He looks at the evidence and then interprets, and that's the important issue, he interprets the evidence with this assumption there is no God, God has not communicated with us. Somehow we've got to get life here. How can we get life here? We're going to have billions of years to have step-by-step process somehow to get life here. And then we push that problem of how life actually began 2 billion years ago, which is difficult to get our hands on, so it's difficult to then predict exactly how life actually spontaneously generated. And that's a big problem with evolutionists that hold the naturalistic worldview. So you can understand where they come from, but where do theistic evolutionists come from? And what I'm actually thinking is, our theistic evolutionist has this is what we've seen before, but instead of actually going back to the evidence, going straight to the evidence, looking at that and then interpreting it in the light of the Bible, they don't do that. This is sort of a conclusion that I'm coming to, that they actually go to the output of the previous conclusions of our evolutionary people, the output from the worldview of the evolutionist. That's where I'm thinking where they're coming from. And I suppose the message of Mount St. Helens is that don't do that. It's not necessary to do that. Get the evidence, go back to the source of the evidence and look at it in the light of our assumptions as Christians in the Bible and see what you come up with. And as a Christian, I'm convinced that it comes up as our little, this is what I showed last time. Look at the evidence. I'm not frightened of evidence. As Christians, we don't need to be frightened of evidence. We need to get the evidence. We need to be honest that we interpret the evidence with our assumptions, but from our perspective, it's not our assumptions because we know him, the unknown God, as Paul was talking about earlier. But from the non-Christian's perspective, their assumptions, but let's be honest about them, that God is and God has communicated with us. If we look at the evidence, we have a biblical worldview, we do come up with a young earth, a plan. God has a plan, God has a purpose. So the point that I wanted really to make there is that I suppose there are lots of different types of theistic evolutionists, but encourage them to go and look at the evidence for themselves rather than just regurgitating another worldview, that the evolutionary worldview. So there's that one, which is a contentious issue. I'm sure that would be a contentious issue. What do people think? You don't have to comment if you don't want to. Right, thank you.
Someone's never thought about it before.
Yeah, It's just that I think that... Can I go back? Whoops. I think we don't need... I think the issue is that we don't need to be frightened of the evidence. Get the evidence. I think we need Christians in all walks of life, and then to dig up the evidence, interpret it in a biblical... This is our authority, in a biblical frame of reference. And then and then I think we get this. But without faith, then this book is meaningless to people, isn't it? Without faith, we need God to open our eyes. We are blind.
There are one or two other things that come out of the TAF as well.
Yeah, go on.
The difference in age of the earth, isn't there? Theistic evolutionists. There comes out one or two other theological difficulties, if you believe in it.
Yeah,
if we don't have to get into now, but I'm just saying...
Yeah, so if you've got an example.
Yeah. As well,
I
not just that.
Have you got an example?
Death, for example. The death.
Right,
death,
yeah.
Death precedes sin, if you're a theistic evolutionist.
Yeah,
it doesn't
yeah.
follow sin.
I have heard an argument against that, actually, or how they would counter that argument, and that is along the lines that it wasn't until you got your first man, Adam. I don't know how they would argue it. Oh, I don't want to confuse people. I don't want to give a spurious explanation of that. But they have their explanations of how they get around that. But it just complicates things. I think I'm a simple person. I just take a straightforward reading of the Bible. We don't need to complicate issues, I don't think. It's not necessary. Things are simple, really. They're not complicated.
But the proof that the worldwide flood is in every society, historically, people just don't take it into account.
Yeah. The flood myths, as people talk about them, don't they? Okay, so this is a contentious issue. This is something that I have to grapple with at work, because I don't know exactly how to handle this. And that is, let me come to it. I've got here: repent, for the end is nigh. Perhaps 100 years ago, it was the Christians that used to cry out the doom and gloom that Judgment Day is coming. And, of course, Judgment Day is coming. But 30-odd years ago, perhaps it was those that were worried about nuclear war and the bomb. But today, the big issue on people's minds, the doom and gloom merchants, is we're destroying our planet. Global warming, pollution of our planet. I'm concerned about pollution. A part of my job is that I write research proposals to reduce pollution in aircraft and also in the motor vehicles. And I've got some pollution here: NOxes, carbon monoxide, hydrocarbons, and your diesels produce nasty particulates, particularly diesel engines. And they're nasty things, and we as Christians must look after our planet and ensure we don't pollute it. But in the media, there's a lot of emphasis on reducing carbon dioxide, and we're told that this is causing the rise in temperature of our planet. And that's going to cause problems, so we're told. I have a problem with that. Here's some statistics for you, just some information for you. Here's planet Earth, and the gases in planet Earth, we've got nitrogen, which is 77%, you probably know that. Oxygen, which we breathe, which we use, 21%. Carbon dioxide is 300 parts per million, quite a small percentage. And water vapour is a low percentage as well. But Venus, which has a very thick atmosphere, has some interesting statistics, which are similar to Mars, which has a thin atmosphere. And these are thought of as young atmospheres. And yet you can see the similarity between Venus and Mars, but Earth is designed for life. It's very different. But what people worry about is that when we're pumping carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, we're getting back to an atmosphere which is one of these earlier types of atmospheres. We're getting back to an atmosphere which is 2 billion years of an atmosphere which is 2 billion years ago. And here's a little graph. This is a graph of the amount of carbon dioxide in our air. This is where we are today. And there's been, this has been documented, that there's been an increase, a slight increase, over the last 50-odd years or so in carbon dioxide in our atmosphere. It's not been proved, but it looks like it might be to do with our motor cars and our aircraft, that we're pumping carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. I don't know exactly how you would prove that. It's circumstantial evidence. But then if you go back in time and you can get the ice cores and various other material, and you can find out exactly the quantity of carbon dioxide in our atmosphere. And if you go back in time, it's been quite high in the past. This here is we're about 2,000 here. This is a logarithmic scale, 2,000 parts per million. So in the past, it's been quite high. About the recorded data.
Obviously, you've got time on the bottom.
I'm going to put the time up in a moment. This is time. Because this is the contention, you see. Time. But first of all, I just want to point out this line here. This line indicates that the level of carbon dioxide before it starts affecting us humans, which is 5,000 parts per million, it then starts affecting us, making us dizzy. So we as humans, we can't really survive in an atmosphere that has that level of carbon dioxide. But interestingly, we only have data that takes us within our survival limit. But the thing is, it's our evolutionary friends tell us this is present, this is 1,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, 10 million years ago, 1 billion gigabillion years ago. It's a logarithmic scale again, and it's based on that when the Earth was formed, as the solar system, all its particles started to come together, and the atmosphere that we had on Earth was very rich in carbon dioxide, just like Venus and Mars, which we looked at before. And my concern is that, well, this is an evolutionary idea. This is not a Christian idea at all. Is it a problem that we're getting this carbon dioxide? Where is carbon dioxide coming from? The carbon dioxide that we put out of our cars in the exhaust, where is it coming from? It's coming from burning petrol. Where does petrol come from? It comes from our oil. Where does oil come from? It comes from the dead matter, the vegetation, the animals from under the ground. Where do those dead animals come from? Billions of years of animals dying and life evolving? No, I don't believe that. It comes from Noah's flood. It's an issue that I'm grappling with, so I'll just share it with you for you to think about. If we just burn all the fuel in the world, then we're putting carbon dioxide back into the atmosphere that has come from the animals and vegetation that sucked it up from the atmosphere before Noah's day. And perhaps in Noah's day there was a higher proportion of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere anyway, and if we're just putting it back into the atmosphere, then surely that's not a big a problem as it is, as we make it out to be. But carbon dioxide is a greenhouse gas, and that warms up the atmosphere, and if we warm up the atmosphere, then surely we're going to have the ice caps melt, and then surely we're going to flood great vasts of lands where people need to inhabit, and surely there's a problem there. But there's work being done, particularly in the States, that show that as the Earth warms up, water vapour from the seas form more cloud, which then reflect more sun, and there seems to be a feedback mechanism that stops the Earth from warming up. But it's all speculative. We don't really know what is going on. But the issue that I just bring here is this. With both of them, with theistic evolution or with the doom and gloom merchants that were poising at we're going to destroy our planet with the carbon dioxide we're putting in it. I think we have to just be careful that we don't adopt the vestiges of a godless worldview, because both of these are coming from an evolutionary perspective. And I think we need Christians to think into these issues and to come up with the Christian answer, as opposed to just having what's put over on the television, the godless value. These are the contentious issues that I wanted to bring to you tonight, so I don't know what you think about those. Just some ideas to throw out to you about the creation-evolution re-debate. Okay, let's get back more to Mount St. Helens and how we can use it from a creationist point of view in our evangelism. The starting point in evangelism. How do we reach people today? Where are they actually at? And I find that question quite important, particularly when we're out in the open air speaking with people. And I sort of meet up this type of person that have a modern world view. Now let me explain what that is, a modern world view, where there is cause and effect. The modern world view, the starting point of that, I think is quite good, because there are absolutes. Something works or something doesn't work. But the ending point of that worldview, when you ask people, well, what do they think about God? Is there a God? Then the answer they come back is no, because we can't do an experiment that actually proves that there's a God. And these are the type of people that I meet in the open air, mainly, who have taken on board what the evolutionary position that's taught in schools and what's been put over on the televisions, on our televisions. And how do we grapple with that? And the evidence from Mount St. Helens can help us with that. But we're told this, aren't we? We're told that we're moving on from the modern worldview to the postmodern worldview. Now, could anyone tell me what postmodernity is all about? I've been reading some books and I come away more confused than actually getting it resolved. Postmodern worldview. Anyone want to comment on that? How would you summarize? You notice here I've got black and white, nice square box, nice crisp. With the modern worldview, with the people that I tend to attract in the open air, probably my personality attracts that type of person when they talk to me. I can handle that. Black and white, there's right and wrong, it's clear. But of course the evolutionary position is, you ask the question, God? No, there is no God. But post-modernity, we're allegedly in that sort of society nowadays. It's a bit wishy-washy, I put here. Perhaps it's not, but I've been trying to crystallise it in my mind. Would anyone like to suggest some ideas about... We're told that people's thinking nowadays is a post-modern sort of thinking process.
Anything goes,
okay.
If you want to believe in God, that's
yours. Okay, so there's some results of that, I suppose, yeah?
It's got quite a good foundation, though, because it starts with the idea that the modernist thinks human beings can work it all out for themselves, and the postmodernist looks at that sort of quest to work everything out and says, no, we can't. You obviously don't really know what's going on. So it starts from the good foundation that human beings can't work out the answers by themselves, but then it goes on to say we'll just believe what we like, and that'll be fine.
Right, okay. Any other contribution?
Says along the lines that science doesn't give us the answer to it. And it also has links back to quantum physics.
Uncertainty.
Uncertainty, that's right. In other words, science that the modern world view is based on is out of absolutes. Postmodern world view is probabilities. And so there's probabilities out there, and also this world isn't just a world defined by science. There is another dimension to it, which they call spirituality. But when they talk about spirituality, they don't talk about
in our sense
the type of spirituality we're talking about. They're talking about the human spirit, and it all goes into fuzzy cloud.
My fuzzy cloud.
Search for meaning, having come to the point where scientists have defined that there is no meaning, and we can't, there isn't any God science to prove that, and then move to the next stage.
That's it, that, yeah.
Which is then, okay, there is no God, we now have no absolutes.
No absolutes. So it's relative, everything's relative.
So everything's relative, and then it moves to a point of meaninglessness, and then they look for meaning, they're looking in all the wrong places.
Yeah.
And it makes everything personal.
More about how you live than what you think. You can't get right ideas and so go ahead. At least we can live, decent, good life.
What was your comment?
Makes everything personal and individual. What I don't care about is irrelevant. It's just me and my story and how I live my life.
So some definitions that I was reading, which I thought were quite good, were that truth in this sense is absolute. In a modern worldview, truth is either right and wrong for everybody. Truth in this sense, your truth that I may adopt is, if it's useful to me, if it achieves something for me, if it's helpful in my everyday living, if it works for me, then it's true, it's right. That's a sort of a postmodern idea. So I've got here sort of God, whatever. If that truth is helpful to you in your living, you accept that. That's okay. But for me, I'm not religious. It's that truth won't help me. It's not true for me. But then the question is, okay, how do we reach people who are on this spectrum somewhere? And there's probably loads more other dimensions with different worldviews from a modern worldview where you ask the question God, while the science has proved there is no God, to a postmodern view, God, where people, whatever, are not bothered about that. And I think that's where we then come in, where our scriptures then, God's word, breaks into this situation. Genesis we looked at last time, but this time we can look at Acts 17:16, which we read earlier. And the first thing the Apostle Paul comes up with is that God is. The unknown can be known. That's what the Apostle Paul starts with. And we can, if we can turn to that. Acts 17, and starting at verse 16. You notice there that the Apostle Paul is first accused of being a babbler, which is interesting, isn't it? Have you ever been accused of being a babbler? That either what you're saying, believing the Bible, has been proved wrong, or whether what you're saying, well, it doesn't necessarily apply to me or whatever. The Apostle Paul there is accused of being a babbler. In verse 18, we see that. But these people wanted to hear him. And the Apostle Paul, you notice there in verse 18 as well, we're talking about foreign gods there. Towards the end of verse 18, others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Is what we preach foreign to people? Of course it is, isn't it? It's very foreign. We appear to be babblers. It seems to be foreign to people. But the Apostle Paul, he finds out where people are at. In verse 22, we see that. Then Paul stood up, verse 22, then Paul stood up in the meeting, and then he addresses them. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. And then he talks about where these people are coming from. And that's something that we have to do as Christians. We have to work out where people are at in our evangelism. Instead of us going straight in and preaching what we think are the issues, they need to repent and turn to Christ now, which is true, it's important. Where are people actually at? Where's their thinking actually at? And the Apostle Paul does that. And then he tries to find a link between where he is and where they're at, doesn't he? Because he focuses on something in their culture, the unknown God. And he gets in there, doesn't he? And from there, he then builds his argument. This unknown God, who they actually worship, can actually be known. This God is not foreign to them. He is a part of them. As we work through that passage, we see that the God is. They actually know about him, this unknown God. And he builds on that. And same too with us as well. I think whether it's a modern worldview or with a postmodern worldview, the issue is coming in that God is, that there is a God. Even the postmodern person needs to be informed in that there is a God. He's unknown, perhaps, but he can be known, as we see from our passage. But what is this God like? And actually start at that point there. We're not really in a Christian culture anymore, are we? We're not in a culture that knows something about God, knows something about Jesus. Generally, it's quite confused. So we have to. I think we have to start at this position here, that God is, and that God has certain characteristics. First, the first thing, that he's actually personal. And as the verse, as I put up on here, he is, there's a personhood about him. He's not a thing. He's not a force. He's actually a person. And we find that in Genesis, and we find that in our Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. A lot of personal, a lot of pronouns there, personal pronouns. He. And in our passage here as well, in verse 24, the God who made the world, the God, we've got there, Lord of heaven. And down there we have in verse 25, and he, this is a person. God is a person. Is not some abstract thought. Is not something. Is not some thought, some force. He's actually a person. And that has some implications with us as well, actually. Because interestingly, in the modern world view of things, in evolution, is that the thinking in evolution is progressing, and we hear a lot about nurture and nature, don't we? About where we come from as human beings, what's in our nature, and how we're nurtured to have our personalities. And evolutionary thinking is that, as you know, we're just a bunch of chemicals, and the brain is just a bunch of chemicals behaving, reacting in a certain way, and our character, our personality, is just an illusion. It's not real. That's where the thinking is going. That Jonathan, your personality is just an illusion of what's going on in this complex brain of ours. We're not real, and that's quite demoralizing, isn't it? I think for people generally, that you're not real, you're an illusion. But the issue is, as God is personal, he's a personal God, he's a real person, he's a real thinking, conscious, someone with feelings, will, so too are we. We're more than just our nature, our DNA, and we're more than how we've been nurtured. We have a living soul. But that's some implications from there. I think this is one of the first things that we should teach people, that God is, he's personal, he's not a thing. And then the next thing, as we work down the passage, this is where Mount St. Helens fits in. God is our creator. He's not absent from this world. In verse 24 of that passage, the God who made the world and everything that is in it. The passage goes on, verse 24, he supports, he gives life. He is knowable. He can be found in verse 27. We're his offspring. This again is where the Apostle Paul links it with their culture. This unknowable God produced us. And that's true. This God, he created us back in the beginning and produced us. From our perspective, from here, we are created. We're responsible to him. We're not independent, nor are we an accident at all. And that, I think, is an encouraging item in the message that we preach, I think, about God as creator. We're not an accident. God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the human race. We won't destroy ourselves. God is in charge of history because he has created us. We're his offspring. He's our father, as the Apostle Paul brings out in that passage there. He looks after us. And this is one of the things that concerns me when I meet people in the open air, when they have this evolutionary idea that science has disproved God at all, that the creator is not necessary. No. He's very necessary, and there is evidence from science to support that he has put us here on this planet. We can't prove it from a scientific point of view. It can't be proved, and that's why we declare from God's word what God has to say, and we certainly pray that God will move in people's hearts and open their eyes to see that God is personal. God is a creator. And further down, both in this passage here and also in Genesis. It's interesting in Genesis, isn't it? After the days, God has made something on a particular day, he then finishes by saying it's good. And then when he finishes creation itself, he says it's very good. Similarly, in this passage, we have about God's goodness, his justice, what is good and what is bad. It's not up to us to define it. God defines what is good and bad. From God's goodness flows his justice, his holiness. In verse 31 in the passage here, we have about his justice. The Apostle Paul brings in, for he has a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. God is good. If people are hurting in the streets that I meet, people have been abused, God will have justice. There is justice in the world. God will ensure that justice will be served. Not yet, perhaps, because he's given us an opportunity to turn to him and believe in him. We are moral creatures. Not up to us to develop what is good or bad, but to seek God. So I think that's the starting point of evangelism, really, in today's climate, whether it be modern through to postmodern, is to start with God, who God is, and assume nothing about what people know about God. First, that God is personal. He's actually a being. And then he's created. We don't have to take on board evolutionary thinking. He's good. That there is justice. There is hope for people. So in conclusion, I just say really that the unknown God can be known. He's spoken. God's word has broken into this situation. Outside our individual thinking processes, God as the intelligence, has broken into our world. And one of the good things about postmodernism is that people like to find out, will it work for themselves? And we can give our testimonies. Look what we've found. We've found that God is good. We, as Christians, have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They too, for themselves, can taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, I've thrown some, initially some controversial issues in there, and then thrown in some of the starting point where we need to start in our evangelism. And the very fact that we can have confidence in God's word, it is intellectually credible from a scientific point of view. From a modern point of view, it's certainly intellectually credible. And we have found, tasted, and we've seen that the Lord is good. I'll finish it there.